morning. David, we're good on the sound? Okay, let's open up our Bibles this morning to Romans 10. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21, 13 through 21, really. And we're continuing in this section of Romans that is a section that deals with the fact that Jesus came to preach to the Jewish people, to present his gospel, to present himself as Messiah, and himself as a resolution for their exile problem with their in their relationship with God, and then they rejected him. And so Paul is dealing with that issue. And so I'm going to look at verse 13, which is not in the overhead, and then we'll move forward. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be praised. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Well, of course they did. Their voice, this is an Old Testament quote, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And so Paul is highlighting the fact that the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel is not unique in history in terms of them rejecting God's plan, his word, his law. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people in Jesus' day view themselves as being in exile, and they viewed themselves as being in exile actually since the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, they got to return under the Medes and the Persians, but the temple that was built back was not of the same quality and the same glory. And here in Roman times, they don't have self-rule, and even the Romans are appointing high priests. And so how can they be happy with that? That's not God's will for their lives. That's not the promises of the covenant being fulfilled. They view themselves in exile, right? But what they want as a resolution of the exile problem is to overthrow Rome. They want to stir up rebellion. They want to stir up revolution. And that's what they actually managed to do here in less than 15 years or so from when this is written. They do stir up rebellion. They do stir up revolution, and Rome crushes them. And that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen when he talked to them about the destruction of the temple in the Gospels. And so this passage of Scripture is dealing with that sort of issue, right? We're at a transition point between Old Covenant and New Covenant, in the sense that the Old Covenant is still kind of continuing along with the temple sacrifices. There's not as clean an understanding as there would be as soon as the temple is destroyed and they can't sacrifice anymore. And you look for what is the resolution to our sin problem that remains. And Jesus, I think, testimony and message at that point gets clearer and clearer. So in our passage of Scripture today, Paul looks at logically, if you look at verse 14, how can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless someone is preaching to them? And so that's the logical point that he follows as we look through here. So I want to talk about, first of all, that people, in order to believe, right, that they have to hear the good news. And that's what Paul says as well. In order to believe, people have to hear the good news. And so one has to hear, right? And so what is it that affects people's ability to hear the truth of the gospel? Right? And there's a couple of different things. If we wanted to be really, really literal, we'd say, well, you have to have ears, right? Literal ears. And you see Jesus say things like this: if you have ears to hear, let them hear, right? People who have ears to hear. And that's an interesting statement, right? That's a very interesting statement. I mean, how do you get ears to hear? What does that even mean? Do we have the ability to hear what God is saying? Do we listen, right? Do we listen? Now, I'm preaching the next point here, but I need to get back to this one. So we have to hear, and I think what he means most of all is that someone therefore has to speak, right? That the message has to be spoken to people about the truth about Christ. The message has to be available. How is the message available? Well, to the Jewish people who rejected Christ, it was available in Christ himself. You know, you have statements like, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. It's not a large audience, right? But Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. God the Father himself speaks out loud. Jesus is glowing like the glory of Moses is glowing. It's like, wow, God is going to communicate something here that's very, very important. And the message is very simple. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Just listen to him. Right? This is the Word. This is the Word made flesh. Listen to him. What if you don't listen to him? Well, of what good has the message been? Right? Of what good has the message been? And so, in order to believe, somebody has to hear. And so what we see then as well, and this is really interesting, the quotes that are in the passage, God uses people to share the message. God uses people to share the message. And Paul goes back and quotes Isaiah 6. Right? Isaiah 6 is that famous passage in Isaiah that kind of acts as the background of the entire book, where Isaiah has that vision of heaven. Y'all, are you familiar with that story? Right? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, his train fills the temple, and it is amazing, right? He's like blown away, and God says, who's going to go and share for me? And Isaiah says, well, I'll go, right? And then Isaiah quotes this. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And this is what God says for Isaiah to say to the Israelite people. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the hearts of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And what a message that is, right? But the point is that they don't have ears to hear, right? And so what Paul is explaining to the people of his day is that Jesus came, and just very similar to Isaiah, who has this amazing vision. Okay, so put Isaiah in context, right? So the nation of Israel is struggling with lost property. They're being attacked by the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians and the Samaritans. They've joined in the coalition, and they're losing property and people, right? And that's not the way things should be. Well, why are they doing that? Why are they losing in battles? Why are they struggling and losing land? It's because they've been unfaithful to God, right? And so God tells them to be faithful, and things will be resolved. And what they do instead is they go down and they make a coalition with Egypt to come up and fight with them so that they can continue to do what they want and not what God wants and try to still make things work. And ultimately, they make an agreement with Assyria, and Assyria comes all the way down through all the northern 10 tribes, carries them off, gets right to Jerusalem, and God miraculously, in Isaiah 38, right, kills 200,000 people in one night and drives Sennacherib away. Miraculously. But what he doesn't do is he doesn't make a world where people do whatever they want and he blesses them. That's what he doesn't do. If God has a word for us, if God has, and Jesus is that word, right, we're obligated, therefore, to follow. To believe is the word that we use, right? And they're not willing to. See, God uses people to share the message. He used Isaiah, but in Isaiah, they reject him, right? And it's actually a message of judgment. Isaiah 52, which is projected forward, it's a prophetic message projected forward to when they return from exile. In Isaiah 52, he quotes, it says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, right? That's quoted in our passage. And this is right before, well, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns, right? That's a wonderfully hopeful message. And then Isaiah 53:1 says, who has believed our report? Right? And so God gives his word. He uses people to share the message, but people still have to believe because not all who hear the message believe, right? Not all who hear. Now, then we could go back to the beginning of chapter 9, and we're really kind of right back there logically, right, where Paul says, well, listen, not all Israel is Israel, right? It's not all the physical descendants of Abraham who are the people of promise, right? It's not Ishmael. It's not that other dude's name. It's escaping, right? It's Eliezer, I think his name was. It's neither one of those people. It's just Isaac. And then Isaac has two kids. It's not Jake. It's Jacob and Esau. It's not Esau. It's Jacob, right? God makes promises. He has a will, and he expresses his will, and we need to follow that. Okay, but But not everybody is a part of that promised lineage. In other words, what Paul is saying is, not everybody who's a physical descendant of Abraham, right, is going to be in Christ and a receiver of the promises of God. That's what he's saying. So not all who here believed, right? Just because people hear doesn't mean that they believe. I heard an evangelistic statistic once that said that the average number of times a person hears the gospel before they believe is 7 times. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, right? I like the statistic, though, because what it does is it encourages us to see that when you share the gospel with somebody and they don't respond, it doesn't mean that you haven't done a good work, right? Because if we're just, let's do the statistics. Let's get to 7 with people, you know? Let's continue to share what the gospel is, and then some will believe. All right, so the second thing that I see from our passage of Scripture this morning is it answers, well, the question is, how are we going to participate in sharing the good news? Right, how are we going to have beautiful feet as well as Isaiah? And here's, I've thought about this question a lot. In 1987, I went to seminary at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary in Memphis. Later in my life, I took seminary classes through Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And so I've been to a Presbyterian seminary and I've been to a Southern Baptist seminary. And you might think that they share the gospel differently. But actually, the gospel is the gospel. And God is involved. And we share the gospel because God is involved. But anyway, in going to this Southern Baptist seminary, we took a class called Personal Evangelism. And a class called Church Evangelism. And I thought about this issue a lot, and I've never really been happy with methods of evangelism. In a very real sense, what a method of evangelism is, how are we going to communicate, right, what we believe about God to somebody in such a way that they can understand how they can have life too. And I like to put things in my own language, and so here's how I think that we should best share the gospel with people. Right, and the first thing is this: what is the importance of following Jesus to you? Right, think about that question. In other words, what has God done in your life? Now, when you think about a testimony, right, most of us, when we think about a testimony, we think about a testimony of how it was that we came to faith, the things that God did in our lives, the things that we understood to be true before we came and decided to follow Jesus. But I think more practically than that, what I would rather hear from you and what I think people in your life would rather hear from you is exactly what is the value of you having faith in Christ for this past week? What's God doing in your life? What does following Jesus on a day-by-day basis mean to you? And to me, I think that is the first key to unlocking a conversation with someone about how they can come to know Christ. What does it matter if they know Christ? We think heaven or hell. Well, what if they don't care about heaven or hell? What if they don't believe in heaven or hell? How about some heaven in your life? Let's start with that. How about less hell in your life? Let's go there. Right? We could start with that. And I think everybody would like to. I mean, so Jesus came to give us life. Right? From the very beginning, we see that God creates life. God's interested in life. He wants to give us eternal life. He wants to give us abundant life. Right? And how do we live a chaotic life? God would like for us to live a peaceful life. What has God done in your life? How has He given you direction, meaning, purpose, strength, joy, understanding of different circumstances? How has He given you wisdom? How has He taught you to submit to others? How has He given you peace in relationships with others? How has He given you confidence in death, satisfaction with your life in spite of trials that endure? You know, each of those things, everybody has a testimony. Everybody has a testimony. Some of us think, my testimony is, I was born into a Christian family and they took me to church when I was 2 weeks old. And from then I've gone to church almost every Sunday for the rest of my life. That's my testimony. You think, well, that's not much of a testimony. That's the best testimony that there is. That would be God's will for all of us. Right? The question is not whether or not we wandered off somewhere into depravity. The question is, do we have life today? Right? I have the same struggles you have. I have the same nervousness that you have. I have the same struggle against fear and the fight for faith that you have. I have the same opportunity to see God work in my life just like you have God to work in yours. And when I'm walking with God, when I'm in His Word, when I'm praying, when I'm pursuing Him, you know what happens to my life? It gets better. I'm full of peace. I'm full of confidence. I have peace for the day. What does that look like? It looks like me being a lot less nervous. Right? It looks like me facing challenges of life and having a sense of, not a sense of dread, a sense of wanting to go and hide, but a sense of walking through. Right? And so each of us has a testimony. And so when you think about how God can use you to be a sharer of the gospel with somebody, you start with your testimony. What's God doing in your life right now that's significant? I guarantee you that if you have anybody around you, they're interested to hear that. They're a lot more interested in that, right, than a philosophical conversation about heaven and hell. What's God doing right now? What's your testimony? Now, that doesn't mean that heaven and hell aren't important, right? I mean, I don't think anybody separated from God doesn't think that's important. They're going to discover that's incredibly important. Right, so each of us has a testimony. That's what we start with. The second thing that I think is really important is we have to be able to explain the gospel. And it can be really simple to explain the gospel. Right, Paul said it back in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That's who is Jesus. He's Lord. Right? Believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead. That's a recognition of what it is that He's done. Right? The resurrection goes with the crucifixion, both of them together to represent what Christ has done to reconcile us to God. Now, there's a lot of religious language in what I just said, and people may not understand that. Right? You could say it that quickly. That's the gospel. Can they understand it? And I thought, well, what if people don't understand? And I went and I got like 12 points. 12 things, I think, and I don't know if I'm going to share all these with you or not, but it starts at creation, right? There is a God. I think that's a pretty important issue if you're going to know Jesus. There is a God, right? And that God has created everything that is. And that's important because He created it, He has a purpose for His creation. And that purpose extends to every single person's life. God has a purpose for your life, and because He's creator, He's also judge. He will judge whether or not you've fulfilled your created purpose. Now, you might think, well, it's not fair for God to judge people because they don't clearly understand that He's there. Well, God says He's revealed Himself to people, right? And they're going to be responsible for responding to the revelation that they receive. And so, that nobody's going to stand in the face of God and say, oh, well, you know, they're going to say, oh, yeah, I saw you all along. That's what they're going to say. That's what they're going to say. We just fill our minds with so many other things that we don't stop and think about the amazing grace of God that we see all the time in our lives. Man was created in a different state than he's in right now. We were created in a state where God was close with us. We saw Him face to face. It says Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. That's I would, yes, please. Right? That sounds lovely. And then they sinned. And all of the problem that we have with God, all the problem that we have with our lives presently, right, are their result of sin. Their result of the fact that we cannot follow a command as simple as don't eat from that one tree over there when all the rest of your life is provided for. Adam and Eve couldn't do that. Right, and we think we're better than them, but we're not. We would do the same thing. And that issue inside of us that would rather displace God and do what we want instead of what He wants, right? That's the problem. That's sin, and that's what we're dealing with. That's why God gives us His laws, and the question is, will we follow His directions? And the answer is typically, well, we're going to struggle to, right? And I would assume that all of us are doing better and better at that. We should be. But that's still part of the gospel challenge, right? That's God's expectation. When we don't meet God's expectations, we sin. The consequences of sin are separation from God, a lack of awareness, and then Jesus has come to resolve that issue. And I'm starting to combine points. I can't do 12 points. You know, we're never going to ultimately experience God or the life that God wants for us until we deal with our sin problem, and Jesus came to deal with our sin problem on two different levels. One, sin separates us from God. He wants to unite us back to God. Secondly, sin creates a behavioral problem for us that creates a spiral downward into death. You can think of it as addiction if you'd like to, relationship problems if you'd like to, greater and greater darkness, greater and greater frustration, greater and greater fear. That's what sin does. But Jesus, by showing us the way to God, by being the way, the truth, and the life, leads us on a pathway to life that's in the opposite direction, that's toward God, that's toward clarity. that's toward wisdom. So he reconciles us to God, he gives us a pathway to God, and then ultimately he takes us to God when we pass away. I preached a sermon this past Thursday at the funeral home, and I always like to quote John 14, where Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place, and I will come again to take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also." Jesus' desire is for us to be with him. We'll repeat that idea when we receive communion this morning. Jesus' desire is for us to have fellowship with him. That's great news, right? It's great news. So, I mean, all these issues are involved, and we can talk about apologetics and why people should believe this or that, but ultimately people need to know these things. This is what they need to know in order to come to faith in Christ, right? So we have to have this information at hand. You can use a gospel tract if you want to. It'd be shorter, but there's still things you're going to have to explain, and it could be complicated, but we've got to be talking. And in the conversations that I've had with people that aren't believers, what I find is that you end up getting an opportunity to talk about a piece of the gospel. Right? It's very difficult to sit down with somebody and say, "Okay, now I would like to talk to you for 20 minutes about the gospel of Jesus Christ." It's an odd conversation. Right? You can do it. You can ask for permission and do it. That's what we used to say. At Mid-America, what they said was, "Ask for permission." We say, do you ever think about this? If you want to provoke people to a conversation, here are the opening questions that they give you at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, circa 1987. Do you ever think about spiritual things? Ask people that question. If they say no, I'm not sure what you do. Okay? You should. Here's what you should think about. Do you ever think about spiritual things? Right? What do you think man's greatest spiritual problem is? Do you mind if I share with you what I think man's greatest spiritual problem is? So there's three questions that can get you involved in a conversation. But what I've found is that most of the time, in my conversations with people, there's an issue of life that comes up for them that's difficult, and I have an opportunity to speak to them about the truth and how God would work in our lives in that area. And then, you know, it's difficult to ask for God's blessing if you don't have a relationship with him. We need to have a relationship with God, and then he'll bless us. So anyway, know the gospel. We got to know the gospel. So we got to recognize that God's going to share. He uses people, right? We have a testimony to share. And then the last thing that I want to talk about this is related to our behavior as opposed to our words, and that is we need to demonstrate the love of God and then share truth. There's a really fascinating passage of scripture in 1 John 4. Verse 10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, right? God demonstrates his love before we're aware that he loves us. And we are called to do the very same thing. We're called to demonstrate the love of God to people before they're aware that God loves them. And so going back to 1 John 4, God loved us and sent an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And so people who are blind to who God is can see his love. Why would you behave that way? Why would you forgive someone? I showed a video here sometime in the last 2 or 3 years about an Amish woman who had forgiven a man who'd come and killed a bunch of her kids in a school shooting. And she took the initiative. It was on the news. I mean, it was literally on the news, like NBC News. She took the initiative, went to the prison, talked to the man, and forgave the man. Now, that's a testimony. How can she do that? And I'll tell you how she can do that. She can do that because there's life in that. See, there's life in following Jesus. That's where life is. It's in following Jesus. It's the only place where it is. And if, you know, one of the clearest things that Jesus ever did was proclaim to his followers that they were going to be responsible to forgive. Right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he says, if you don't forgive your brother, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And it's especially poignant to Jewish people who are not interested in forgiving the Romans, but they want to bring down vengeance on their head. And Jesus is like, no, there's a better way than bringing vengeance down on their head. You can actually forgive and their relationship can be right. You think, well, if I forgive, then I have to actually let that go. That's correct. That's exactly what Jesus did. He took the hit, right? He took the judgment. He took the hit. He took the negative, and he turned it loose. And when he turned it loose, it went away. We have that power in our lives. Well, we don't want to do that because what we want is we want vengeance. We need to change, right? So demonstrate the love of God. No one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God's love lives in us, and his love is made complete or manifest in us. I think that's an amazing statement. And so focus in on your life on demonstrating the love of God to people. And that's extravagant love. That's love that's not deserved. That's love that endures forever, right? That's what it looks like. That's hard love, hard for the ones loving. But what you'll find is you'll find the Holy Spirit in that. And the Holy Spirit gives energy and life in whatever God calls us to do. So I've got good news for you in that regard. All right. And then the last thing, so people need to hear the good news, right? How are we going to participate in sharing the good news? The last thing is that God has to work in order for people to believe. God has to work in order for the people to believe. Now, this is really prominent in this entire section from Romans 9 through 11, right? Is that God reaches out. And whenever you see, so, and John chapter 6 is really clear this way as well. Maybe I'll just use John 6. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, gives them all bread, right? They come back across, he comes back across the lake, and they say, they find him, right? And they're excited to be around him. And he says to them, because he knows their hearts, y'all are just following me because I fed you. They're like people that come to church when there's potluck Sunday, and that's the only time they come. So they're coming to eat, right? And they expect Jesus to give them food. Now, part of it, I think, is the fun of a miracle. Part of it is an expectation that Jesus is going to be like Moses, and maybe he'll give them bread every day, because that's what they say, give us bread every day. And they have this conversation where they say to Jesus, they ask him a really great question. They say, what do we need to do the work that God requires? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe me. Believe who I am. Follow me. Right? Make my pathway of life your pathway of life. And then they say, show us a miracle, which really irritates him. Right? Show us a miracle again. Moses gave us manna every day that showed us that we should follow Moses every day. Well, none of those people received any manna from Moses. None of them has ever received any manna from Moses. They're delivered in the promised land. They're eating off the promised land, the blessings of God. They just saw a miracle. They want to see a miracle every day. How many of y'all would like to see a miracle from God every day? Okay, good luck. Good luck with that. Now, you can see God at work in your life every day. But guess what? It's going to take some faith to see God work and obedience to see God work. And honestly, the clearest way to see him work is to suffer. It's easier to see God work in your suffering. So I'm not sure I should wish that for you or pray that for you, but I would pray that you'd see God at work in your life. So believe, right? And so they don't believe, and Jesus says, well, okay, look, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. He says it like two or three times in John 6. And it's the same principle. Right? God has to work in order for people to believe. And the good news with that is that God is actually not stingy with his love. There are two things that are necessary. God has to work, right? And people have to believe. Those are the things that are necessary. And, God's not stingy with his love. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You realize that all the pain and the suffering in the world we experience in this world right now, all of it, is a result of the fact that God is being patient and allowing people to come to faith in Christ. That's his cosmic purpose. Otherwise, we could pull the curtain now and go. And it should cause us to want to be involved in the process of sharing the message. Because if that's why God is waiting for people, then we should have our eyes outward for people to call them to come as well, right? So God's got to work in order for people to believe. He's not stingy with his love. Let's talk about some examples of how God works to draw people to himself. And so how has God worked in your life? This is a great conversation piece. What has God done to bring you to faith? Why do you believe? Why do you believe that God is there? right? And this has been, these are great conversations to have with each other. I can remember being very young, 5, 6 years old, and thinking about the way that our eyes work, and thinking there's no way that happens apart from there being a God. It's way too complicated. I mean, you think, it's way too complicated. It's complicated on like 5 different levels at the same time, right? Well, we have this receptor that recognizes energy, which is what light is. Well, why does the energy exist? Well, God is light. Yeah, God's at work. Well, no, we can explain it. No, you can't. You can tell me how it works. You can't tell me why it works that way. You can't tell me why it exists. There's no reason for anything to exist. Nothing. And you can't get behind that. And it's all important to us, right? Is it important to you that you exist? Is it important to you? Yeah, it's important to us that we exist. You can't prove that you're important. You know, not apart from God. You know why you're important? Because you're creating God's image, is what the Bible tells us. Like the very first thing, God created man in his image. And then when Noah comes out of the ark, the very first thing, okay, listen, let's be real clear about this. Men are created, men and women, mankind, created in my image. You honor that. If anybody kills somebody, you kill them back. That's what he says. If somebody takes a life, you take their life. Why? Because people are created in my image. And I think that's the same reason why in that story, that strange story that follows where Ham sees Noah drunk and naked in the tent, and he looks at him in his nakedness, and he goes off and tells his brothers, like tattles on him, hey, come look at Dad, right? He's behaving shamefully, and he is behaving shamefully. But when Adam and Eve behave shamefully, what does God do? He covers their shame. What does Ham do? He makes fun of their shame. What do his brothers do? They won't even look at their father's shame. They cover his shame, right? That's honoring the image of God in somebody. Ham doesn't do it. God curses him. You're important to God. You're important to God. Why do you believe? Why do you believe? Well, the Apostle Paul would say, well, I was marching on the road to Damascus. I was struck blind, left blind for 3 days. And this other dude showed up, laid hands on me. Oh, Jesus spoke to me audibly, told me I was in trouble, and introduced himself to me, which I was grateful for. And then a guy came along later and laid hands on me, and I could see. It's like 4 miracles involved in the Apostle Paul's life. Well, I didn't get 4. I got something better. I got raised in church. You know, I got saved when I was 5 years old. I realized that I was sinful and that Jesus had offered me salvation. It seemed like a good deal to me. I voted for it. Right, and I've been trying to live that out ever since, sometimes better than others. But, you know, what has God done? I have a friend of mine that worked at Stobie's with me back in the day, and he was raised in Assembly of God Church, and he was drinking hallucinogenic mushroom tea, okay? And in the middle of his little trip that he took because he was on this hallucinogenic trip, he decided he needed to be able to write a song in order to save the world. And he started going crazy. I mean, I can't write this song. I can't save this world. I'm in big trouble. And then he woke up. And he's standing in the corner of a room. And at his feet, there's an album. And it's an AC/DC album, the title of which is Highway to Hell. Now look, I'm not recommending hallucinogenic mushroom tea. But I would recommend that when God works, you pay attention. Because I know people that God's worked in their lives that way that haven't paid attention. That don't follow. That don't, look, God's hard, okay? He's going to take some work. Do the work. Pursue Him. Deal with your darkness. Deal with the hard things that are in you that are hard. God works, right? God works. I've got a book in my office I give people. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. It's a list of stories of embedded narratives that are in cultures where when missionaries go to that culture in the world, the people are prepared to believe in Christ because they already believe things that are true about God, that when the gospel gets there, they just say, yes, this is right. Where did those things come from? Right? They come from God. I always tell the same story. I'll tell it in here quickly. I realize we're getting long. It's my fault. I'll take responsibility for it. There's a tribe over in India, in the mountains between India and Nepal, right? They're headhunters. They're shaman, right, who I don't think we would call pastor shaman. We just call him a witch doctor, right? Their shaman comes to people and say, hey, listen, we need to stop headhunting. Because if we don't, there's going to be a white man come to us to bring truth about the high God from a book. And if we don't stop headhunting, he's not going to come. This was in the 1800s. They stopped headhunting. A little while later, they got some more information from God. The shaman says, hey, listen, right? God has told me, whatever they use the name for God, God has told me that we need to saddle this donkey and follow him, right? And he's going to bring us, then they're in the jungles. He's going to bring us to the white man who's come to bring us truth about the high God from a book. So they send two guys and a donkey off through the wherever, the jungle, the mountains. And they follow a donkey. 200 miles. As far as from here to Memphis. It just wanders around. They follow it along. The donkey ends up in a mission compound. There's one man on the face of the earth that speaks their language. That's a white man who's come to bring them truth from the high God from the book. He's digging a well. They look over in the well. They say, are you the white man who's come to bring us truth about the high God from the book? I'll be right up. He doesn't even go to their tribe. He talks to them. They go back to their tribe. They all get saved. God works. Now look, not everybody's story is the same. And if you wait for your story to be like somebody else's story, good luck with that. But look at your life. God has worked in your life to bring you to faith. Respond. Because people have to believe for themselves. You have to believe for yourself. Your parents can't believe for you. You believe. You pursue Christ. You follow Christ. You believe in Christ. In Acts 17, Paul's preaching to the people at Athens, and he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn. Turn where? Turn to following Christ. Why? Because when you follow Christ, you're doing what God wants you to do. It's the resolution of your sin problem. Right? He's bringing you to life. Does God want you to have life? Yes, he does. Right? So, the Jewish people, right? They have to hear. Someone's got to be sent, right? Someone's got to speak. They've got to believe. They've got to hear the message and believe. We participate in that. Look, that was written in, let's say that Paul wrote it in Rome. He didn't write it in Rome. Sent it to them, but whatever. It was written and sent to people in Rome in the late 50s, early 60s AD. Right? They had no idea that we would be here in 2022. They had no idea. And yet, the message has gotten from them to us. Right? God has worked. Many people have been sent out. Many. Many people have been sent out. And the gospel has gotten to us. We're the ones who believe. That's our calling. We're the ones to turn to Christ and follow him and believe. Okay. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we participate in it. I thank you that it is for us and it's for our life and our good. I pray that you'd help us to honor you and bless you in all that we do and say. You're worthy of all of our praises, and you're worthy of our obedience. God, may we see that our obedience reflects our faith in you, and may we embrace that as our pathway of life. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.